Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. I want you to know right up front, I have about a sermon and a quarter worth of material tonight. And so rather than playing this album at 33, we're going to go at about 45. You older ones should know exactly what that means. Tonight we come to the third letter written by Jesus Christ to the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Our text tonight contains the letter to the church located in Pergamum. Now you'll remember that the seven churches mentioned here were real churches all located in various cities in Asia Minor known today as modern Turkey. These are real letters to real historical churches located in real cities. So what we have here are letters that relate to a specific issue in each church at the time of John's writing, but the issues that are addressed are issues that the church has struggled with and continues to struggle with today. That's why God put these letters in the Word of God. Now, as we come to this third church mentioned here, the church in Pergamum, the particular issue that this church was dealing with was worldliness. Worldliness. That is the theme for this church. Worldliness. This is the worldly church. MacArthur defines worldliness as any preoccupation with or interest in the satanic temporal system of life that places anything perishable before that which is eternal. In other words, whatever it is from the world that takes your attention away from the things of the Lord is worldliness. Now, perhaps one of the clearest verses in all of Scripture concerning the relationship of God's people to the world that we live in is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, which says, "Beloved," that's brothers and sisters in Christ, "I urge you," watch this, "as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." In other words, if you belong to God, if you are in the family of God by way of God-given faith in Jesus Christ, then you do not belong to the world. And because we do not belong to the world, you need to understand that we are in a battle with Satan and his world in which he is constantly trying to hurt us with the things of the world. Now this fact that we are aliens and strangers in this world is a constant theme in the Word of God. Way back in the book of Leviticus, God set this standard in place for his chosen people, the Jews, at the base of Mount Sinai. And I think this is important because the history of Israel is one long picture of what happens when a people favors the things of the world over the Word of God. Now, the book of Leviticus is basically an instruction manual for the Levitical priests in Israel so that they could lead the people of God in proper worship and then model for them biblical, godly living. As we come to Leviticus chapter 18, and you can look there if you'd like just for a moment. It's the second year after the Exodus. It happened around 1445 B.C., 2 years after the Exodus. They're still a long way from entering the Promised Land. As I said, Leviticus is God's instruction for His newly redeemed people, His chosen people. They have been rescued out of hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. And as such, they had been engulfed in a pagan culture for a very long time. Consequently, they still had a tendency to hold on to the things of the world. For example, you will remember that they got a little bit impatient and built a golden calf. That's 12 chapters after receiving the Ten Commandments that said, "You shall have no other gods before me." So this is a manual for the nation of Israel from chapter 17 through 27. The whole book is a manual, but specifically in chapter 17 through 27, we have the instruction on matters of personal holiness. In other words, how to keep from being stained and influenced from the things of the world. Look at Leviticus chapter 18. And the key idea here that is repeated over and over again is that because God is holy, if we belong to God, we too are to be holy. That's the standard of behavior for the people of God. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live. Nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." That's another way to say you are aliens and strangers. "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them." What's the implication? You won't live if you don't do them. Why? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Now that's pretty clear, right? Because you belong to me, God says, you are to live by my standard as found in my word. Not by the standard of the culture in which you live. It doesn't matter where you live, their standard is not to be your standard. And then, in the remainder of chapter 18, God gives principle after principle using examples from the pagan society. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy," that means set apart, "for I, the Lord, set apart from the world, set apart unto God, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." That's the standard. I am the standard. That's what you're to pursue. And it's been that way for the people belonging to God from the very beginning. That's always the way it's been. And it's just another way to say, do not be like the world. Now you come to the New Testament, and with the nation on hold, the nation of Israel on hold, because of their refusal to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, we are now in the church age. It is the church, the invisible body of Christ, that belongs to God. Specifically, Jesus Christ. We are His bride, He's the bridegroom. And the standard for us is no different. God is holy, the world is not. Do not become like the world. That's the idea. Listen, John 15, 19. "Since believers are not part of the world system, they must not act as though they were a part of the world system." Romans 12, 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, filling your mind with the Word of God, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And the idea is the stuff of the world is not good and it's not acceptable and it's not perfect. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified to the world. I have been crucified to the world and the world to me." In other words, he says, I'm dead to that system. I've come out of that system. I've been redeemed out of that. And then Titus 2:12, "Because we have been redeemed by God's grace, believers are called to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly," which means to live worldly is to live in a manner that is not sensible. Live righteously and godly in the present age. James 1:27. "Pure and undefiled religion," writes James, "consists in keeping oneself," and then he says this, "unstained from the world." You know what a stain is? Stain is something you can't get rid of. Keep yourself unstained from the world. James 4:4 says, "Friendship with the world is hostility toward God." Only two options. You're friends with the world, that means you're enemies with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Look at 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. And this makes the duty of the true follower of Jesus Christ, the responsibility to avoid worldliness, unmistakably clear. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, you want to be a marginal Christian, 1 John presents a major problem to you because he's very definitive in how he writes. For all the stuff that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. That's another way to say it's from Satan. The world is passing away, also its lust, that stuff's all temporal, doesn't last, doesn't satisfy, will not fulfill, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so over and over again throughout Scripture, the principle is clear. You cannot worship God and love God and live for God while you are living like the very world God rescued you out of. Bottom line, if you belong to Jesus Christ, we are to completely be separated from anything that characterizes the world. We're not to do what they do. We're not to think the way they think. We're not even to talk the way they talk. We do not belong to this world we're living in. We're citizens of another country. We're to be set apart from the world. We're to be set apart to the Lord. We are aliens and strangers in this place. Now, as I told you, each of these letters is beneficial for us today. But this letter specifically speaks loudly to the contemporary church. MacArthur writes, today's user-friendly, seeker-oriented, market-driven church doesn't preach much against worldliness. To do so might make unbelievers, not to mention many believers, uncomfortable and is therefore avoided as poor marketing strategy. Now, our people are used to this, but often when I will do a funeral service or a memorial service and talk about the wages of sin and mention hell, I'll get some person afterward come up to me and say, you know, I've been in church a long time. I don't hear anyone ever mention hell anymore. Well, you think, what on earth are they doing? But that's the world that we live in. See, that offends people. People don't come back. When people don't come back, you can't maintain the budget. When you can't maintain the budget, you got to cut ministry, and pretty soon you're dying. And so, puts everything upside down. He continues, the church today, the church of Jesus Christ, works very hard to be as much like the culture as possible instead of fleeing those things. For decades, it has been popular for church leaders to make people come to church and feel like they're at some worldly event. Church has become sinner-friendly instead of sinner-frightening. It's become affirming rather than convicting, sentimental rather than theological, informal rather than solemn, entertaining rather than edifying, deceptive rather than honest, frivolous rather than worshipful. You get the idea. Churches don't like the idea that they're an offense to the culture because they don't want to offend. And so they think that if they can just get as close to everything that people enjoy in the culture, they can somehow win spiritually dead people to Christ by acting like the world. There is something not quite right when your pastor is characterized in national publications as the cursing pastor. Something's off there. There's something not quite right when your Facebook advertising talks so much about your drinking parties or your trip to the winery than teaching and expositing the Word of God. There's something not quite right when you're promoting your church dance just like the Catholic Church used to do. Something's off. When the bulk of your conversation on their Facebook homepage has pictures of them drinking, and I know what the Bible says about that. I know what we're free to do. But that's not a good way to advertise a church. Now the question, of course, is how in the world did the church ever get to this point? And the simple answer is by not wanting to offend those who are spiritually dead. By believing that there's something you can do, anything you can do, to win spiritually dead people to Christ. Well, I mean, if you talk about sin and the consequences of sin, and if you talk about the narrow gate that leads to hell, I mean, people will be offended and they won't come back. Well, that's if the results are in my hands. But if the results are in God's hands, well, then you teach the Word and the Spirit will do what the Spirit is going to do. You leave it there. You can attract spiritually dead people by appealing to their worldly instincts. That's easy. But if you then present the cost of following Jesus Christ, they'll head out the door faster than you got them in the first place. Well, given the state of the contemporary church today, it's no wonder that one of the seven letters to the seven churches Jesus writes to in Revelation 2 and 3 was struggling with worldliness. That's what we find in the church in Pergamum. MacArthur writes, "The church at Pergamum is symbolic of the many churches throughout history that have compromised with the world. The spirit of compromise was especially evident during the period from the 4th to the 7th centuries. In AD 313, the Emperor Constantine issued an edict, the Edict of Milan, granting religious freedom to the Christians and ending 2.5 centuries of savage persecution. He adopted Christianity and made it the favored religion of the empire." You say, that's a good thing, right? No, that was a terrible thing. That began the process by which Christianity merged with the Roman state. Heathen priests became Christian priests. Heathen temples became Christian churches. Heathen feasts became Christian festivals. Christianity was no longer a personal matter, but a national identity. The church married the political system so that worldliness was synonymous with the church. And today, in some ways, worldliness is still rampant in the church. Churches, even entire denominations, have departed from the true faith and embraced the world philosophically and morally. And in some places, state churches still exist in spiritually impotent forms. Like the church at Pergamum, they fall under the judgment by the Lord of the true church. Now, you'll remember that I told you that each church mentioned here in these seven letters is progressively worse. The Ephesian church had lost its first love for Jesus Christ. The church in Smyrna was commended as a strong church. The church in Pergamum, like much of today's church, had failed to heed the biblical warnings against worldliness. Consequently, it had drifted into compromise and was in danger of becoming intertwined with the world, in danger of having its lampstand removed altogether. That would be the next step in the downward spiral. Now, with all that by way of introduction, follow along as I read our passage for this evening to you. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who are in the same way, who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now again tonight, because this letter is just like the other six in terms of order and formation, we use the same outline we used for Ephesus and Smyrna. Smyrna. The correspondent, the church, the city, the commendation, the command, and the council. There's a concern in here. We're going to see that. Look first at the correspondent. The correspondent is the one doing the writing. Look at verse 12. And to the angel, remember we learned that's the representative elder. To the representative elder of the church in Pergamum, write this. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, according to chapter 1, verse 16, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword is none other than the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who you'll remember is standing right in the middle of the churches, the lampstand. And so Jesus Christ is the one using the Apostle John to write down on parchment the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Jesus Christ is the divine author. The Apostle John is the human instrument. Now, just like each of the other letters, Christ identifies himself using one of the descriptive phrases that he used back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Here, the descriptive phrase is the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, if you've been in church any length of time, you should instantly know what that refers to. That is a very well-known description from the Word of God that refers to the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the mirror against which we hold up our life and our actions. The Apostle Paul also uses the metaphor of a sword to describe the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Now, why a sword? Well, being two-edged, it pictures the power of the Word in cutting and dividing and exposing and judging the innermost thoughts of the human heart. It doesn't matter which way you swing it, it's going to cut to the core. The idea is that the Word of God never wields a dull edge. And so the picture here is of Jesus Christ holding up the standard of the Word of God to judge and to reward and to execute if need be. That's a key principle right there. He describes himself as the one with the Word of God coming forth from his mouth. This is the standard, the Word of God. John would use that description again in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. There he describes Jesus Christ as his second coming, saying this, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Now think about this. We are not even one whole verse into this passage about the church in Pergamum who is struggling with worldliness, and Jesus describes himself in this way. That should tell you all you need to know about how he feels about the church becoming worldly. This is the first negative introduction of Christ in these letters because the Pergamum church in Pergamum, the church in Pergamum, was facing imminent judgment. Now, don't miss the picture here in Christ's description of Himself. The standard is, as always, the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is relevant. Because it's the Word of God, it is timeless. It is not dated. It cannot be confined to a specific culture or social norm. It goes beyond all that. It transcends all of that. And so when the culture disagrees with the Word of God, guess what? It's the culture that has the problem, not the Word of God. So this is where he starts. The standard is always the Word of God, not the culture. And when you get those two reversed, the result is going to be Jesus Christ ultimately cutting you apart to expose the worldliness with the Word of God. The point is, worldliness in the church is just a half a step away from forsaking God altogether and facing His wrath. This is not an area the church wants to compromise in. Secondly, look at the church. Where's the church? Well, he says, the church in Pergamum. How did it start? We don't know. What we do know, according to Acts chapter 16, is that Paul passed through the region of Mysia, where Pergamum was located on his second missionary journey. There's no record that the apostle either preached the gospel or founded a church there at that time. Most likely the church at Pergamum was founded during Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus when the gospel went out from there to be preached throughout the province of Asia. That's Acts 19 verse 10. The church in Pergamum obviously was made up of Gentiles primarily who had been converted out of paganism. They had no doubt been converted to Christ, and there was some great transformation, but times had changed. They have now gone back and picked up some of their old pagan habits. They have begun to date the world, some have married the world, as it were, and they are in danger of the judgment of the Lord of the church. Disaster is looming on the horizon for this church in Pergamum. Now, to understand this, you need to understand the city. The city is Pergamum. Pergamum. MacArthur writes, Pergamum was about 100 miles north of Ephesus, with Smyrna located in between. So, we have Israel as the thumb. You go up and around the corner there, and you have Ephesus, then you have Smyrna. Then up toward the top of this kind of fist, you have Pergamum. About 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It was not like Ephesus or Smyrna. There were not any of the major trade routes in Pergamum. There was no major seaport in Pergamum. And yet, as the ancient capital of Asia Minor, Pergamum was considered Asia's greatest city. The Roman writer Pliny called it by far the most distinguished city in Asia. By the time John put down on parchment Revelation, Pergamum had been Asia's capital for almost 250 years since 133 BC, when its last king bequeathed its kingdom to Rome. Today, the city of Pergamum is known as the Turkish city of Bergama. Much of Pergamum was built on a large conical hill towering some 1,000 feet above the plain. And so impressive is the site, even in modern times, that the famed 19th century archaeologist Sir William Ramsay wrote, "Beyond all other sites in Asia Minor, Pergamum gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority, The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge and dominates the broad plain of the Caicus River Valley so proudly and boldly. Now, what made this city so interesting was that it had in this city was a large, massive library of some 200,000 volumes, every single one of them written by hand. Now, just a footnote. How many of those 200,000 volumes do you think had anything to do with the Word of God? Zero would be the answer. As such, it was second only to that of the Library of Alexandria. So impressive was Pergamum's library that Mark Antony later sent it to his lover, Queen Cleopatra of Egypt. According to legend, parchment, or vellum, was invented by the Pergamese to provide writing material for their library. Seeking to build a library rivaling the one in Alexandria, a 3rd century B.C. Pergamene king attempted to lure the librarian of the Alexandria library to his city. Unfortunately, the Egyptian ruler got wind of the plan, refused to allow the librarian to leave, and in relation prohibited the further export of papyri to Pergamum. Out of necessity, the Pergamese developed parchment made of treated animal skins for use as writing material. And though parchment was actually known from 1,000 years earlier in Egypt, the Pergamenes were responsible for its widespread use in the ancient world. In fact, MacArthur writes, the word parchment may derive from a form of the word Pergamum. Because of its library, Pergamum was an important center of culture and learning. The physician Galen, second only in prominence to Hippocrates, was born and studied in Pergamum. The city saw itself as the defender of Greek culture in Asia Minor, and that gives you a clue about the predominant influence on this little church located in the city of Pergamum. A large decoration around the base of the altar of Zeus commemorates the victory of the Pergamenes over the invading barbarian Gauls. And that tells you about the dominant mythology of the time. Pergamum was an important center of worship for 4 of the main deities of the Greco-Roman world. And consequently, they had temples dedicated to Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, and Zeus. But overshadowing the worship of all those deities was Pergamum's devotion to the cult of emperor worship. Pergamum built the first temple devoted to emperor worship in Asia, 29 BC, in honor of Emperor Augustus. Later, the city would build 2 more such temples honoring the emperors Trajan and Septimus Severus. The city thus became the center of emperor worship in the province, and there, more than in any other city in Asia, Christians were in danger of harm from the emperor worship cult. Elsewhere, Christians were primarily in danger on one day per year when they were required to offer sacrifices to the emperor, but in Pergamum, they were in danger every single day. Most likely, the martyr Antipas, who we'll meet in just a moment in verse 13, was executed at least in part for refusing to worship the emperor. So, we've seen the correspondent, the church, the city. Number 4, the commendation. Look at verse 13. Jesus says this, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Look at the end of the verse. Where Satan dwells. In other words, you dwell where Satan dwells. You live in Satan's town. Now understand this. The throne of Satan is not in hell. It's in this world. This is the field of his operation. Hell is the place of his incarceration. This is the place of his operation. And so this church, this small body of believers, is literally fighting the lion in his own den. They're waging war at Satan's headquarters. Later on, Satan will move his headquarters to Babylon. But at this point in time, his earthly headquarters is in Pergamum. Pergamum. Now, what does this mean? Well, there's a couple of viable options. In Pergamum, there was an altar to Zeus, the Roman god of war, that dominated the Acropolis. The Acropolis was always the high place. And it was much more than a simple altar. It was this massive, monumental colonnade at the Acropolis. It was a huge court in a horseshoe form. It was 120 by 112 feet. It had an altar in the middle that was 18 feet high. The base, according to historians, ran for about 446 feet around that horseshoe. And all the way around was a carved work of art depicting the battle of the gods and the giants. So this was one massive edifice to Zeus. And one of the great works of art in the Greek world, in reality, was dedicated to Satan, because there was no real Zeus. But there is a real Satan. And so, in essence, this is one big monument to Satan. It was Satan's throne. There's another possibility. In Pergamum, there was an amazing monument to Asclepius, that's the god of healing. The idea was that this god in Pergamum could heal people from all their diseases. And so people would come to this temple from all over the world to be at the temple of Asclepius. Now, Asclepius was depicted as a snake. He was depicted as a snake. You even see him today in the figure that represents medicine. He's depicted as a snake. Now, in that temple, there were non-poisonous snakes everywhere, slithering all over the floor of the temple. And so if you wanted to be healed, you came to the temple and you laid yourself down on the temple floor, maybe even sleeping overnight in the temple floor, with the hope that the snakes crawling over you would impart to you the healing power of Asclepius. Now, who do we know as the great serpent? Satan, right? There's another option for what Satan's throne could mean. The cult of emperor worship, as I said, dominated everything. It was by far the most powerful influence in Pergamum. During the reign of Diocletian, Christians were executed for failing to obey the emperor when the emperor told them to carve images of Asclepius. And so you could add all three of those together to understand why Jesus calls this city the throne of Satan. If this is the most beautiful city, if this is the most prestigious city, and the key three elements in the city are these temples to false gods, with a 200,000 volume library, you can understand why Jesus would define this city in this way. And so it is justifiably called the city where Satan's throne is. But look at this, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. In spite of where you live, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. What's the faith? The once for all faith delivered to the saints' faith. In the midst of such severe satanic oppression, their faith, Jesus Christ says, did not ever wane. See the word dwell? That tells the story here. It speaks of a permanent residence rather than just passing through. What he's saying is, you have literally stayed strong in the Lord. You literally have held strong to all that Jesus Christ is, and you did not deny the faith. I know where you have planted your roots. It's in my name, all that I am, and you did not deny my faith. No matter how difficult it got, Christ said He would build His church, and He cannot lie. And so they stood strong. And so understand, the oppression in Pergamum was staggering. But they did not waver, and Jesus commends them for that. Even when the persecution got real personal. Look at verse 13 again. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He repeats again, I know you live in Satan's living room. That's not their fault. That's where God put that church, and He understood where He put that church. Now, obviously, Christians were being killed on a regular basis, and this man named Antipas very likely was their pastor, one of them. This would have been during Domitian's reign of terror between the years of 8 to 96. Notice the word witness. It comes from the Greek word martus. It's a word that eventually became transliterated into English as the word martyr, because so many witnesses for Christ paid with their lives. There was a man who paid the ultimate price for his refusal to compromise. That man's name was Antipas. Tradition tells us that Antipas was literally roasted to death inside of a brass bull. An idolatrous brass bull. Cooked to death. That's all we know about this man named Antipas. But look at what MacArthur points out, and this is wonderful. Notice the mys. Notice the personal pronouns in this verse. You hold fast my name, Jesus says. You did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness. And see, we're right back to the sword, right? The standard. You held to the standard of the Word of God. My faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Listen, to know that we belong to Jesus Christ is one of the greatest comforts the true follower of Jesus has in this life. It doesn't matter the disease. It doesn't matter the oppression. It doesn't matter what kind of grief this life brings our way. It's not our home. We're just passing through. And God will never, ever, ever at any time allow us to undergo anything beyond what we're able to endure if only we will hold on to Him. You focus on your circumstances, you're in for a world of hurt. You focus on your Creator, well, you can make it through those things. And that's how this little church did this. Difficult as life gets, nothing could ever separate us from His love for us. But as strong as some in this church had been, watch this, there were those in the church who had begun to embrace the things of the world. Consequently, this church was becoming a worldly church. Sadly, they had become engulfed and meshed and even married to the world, hence the concern. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Oh, how heartbreaking that must have been. I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, catch this. There's two main problems in this church. One, some in the church, look at the language, not the whole church, some in the church held to the teaching of Balaam, and some in the church held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There were some who were messing around with idolatry and immorality, the very things they had been saved out of. And notice the pronouns here. They're instructive. Their pastor Antipas, he paid the ultimate price. Others in the church were faithful, but there were some in the church who were involved in things they should not have been. Some involved in false teaching. This is a great example of why sound biblical doctrine is so very, very important. Apparently and tragically, most in this church were holding to the doctrine of the apostles. Some were tolerating these errorists instead of confronting them, and if they refused to repent, then putting them out of the church. And so, like many churches today, the church at Pergamum is a tragic example of a church that failed to obey the biblical mandate to practice church discipline. Matthew 18:15-18. Now look at this. Some, not everyone, some held to the teaching of Balaam. The name Balaam means corrupter of the people, a swallower of the people, not of the people. And it can even be translated a madman. That tells you all you need to know. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, Balaam was an Old Testament sorcerer. Like everyone else, he knew the God of Israel. He knew of the God of Israel because of what God, the God of Israel, had done in delivering his people out of Egypt. Everyone knew about that. Balaam, like all sorcerers, was in it for the money. And so he made his services available to anyone who was willing to pay him. You can read the story in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. We don't have time, so let me summarize it for you. Near the end of their wilderness wandering, Israel arrives at the border of Moab. The king of Moab is a man named Balak. Balak is afraid of Israel because he knew what happened when God brought Israel out of Egypt. And so Balak finds this sorcerer named Balaam, and he tries to hire Balaam to put a curse on Israel so that they can't take possession of his land, the land of Moab. Well, three times Balaam tries to curse Israel, and he can't do it. So he develops another strategy. If he can't curse them, he decides he will corrupt them. So he gets a bunch of Moab's women to seduce Jewish men into intermarriage, and thus he pulled those men into idolatrous, immoral life in Moab, right into paganism. That's why, from the very beginning, God told Israel, do not intermarry. Why? Because in time, you're going to worship at the church the little lady worships at. Very important. So he brings in these women, they entice these men. The next thing you know, they're intermarrying with pagan women. The Jews then went back to eating things sacrificed to idols and back into committing idolatry, the very things that they had seen in Egypt. And in so doing, the men of Israel joined together with Satan and the doctrines of demons. That's why you don't marry an unbeliever. It's an unequally yoked home. It destroyed Israel's power. It removed their protection. And so the plan was successful. However, not to the degree the king of Moab hoped, because God, in Numbers 24, intervened, severely chastened Israel and the leaders, halting their slide into paganism. So what Jesus is saying here, you have some people here in the church in Pergamum who are acting like Balaam, and they're seducing you to go back into the very culture you've been delivered from to participate in their idolatry and their immorality. Now, practically speaking, what did that look like? Well, some in the Pergamum church were attending pagan feasts with debauchery, immorality, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and then coming to church. And what is clear is that the church had not taken action to confront and correct this problem. Here's the second problem in the church. Some held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That's verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now we talked about them in that the church in Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What specifically did they believe? Well, in essence, they practiced the mentality of Balaam. So these two are connected. Satan's not unique. He's never clever. It's always the same stuff he tries to do. And so to say it another way, these people worked at encouraging others to practice the very things of the world that they had been delivered out of. Back into the culture, back into the idolatry, back into the mentality and behavior from which they had been delivered, they encouraged others to compromise with the world, which led to corruption. And see, that is what happens every single time the church becomes like the world. Two of the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, wrote this about the Nicolaitans: they live lives of unrestrained indulgence, abandoning themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. In other words, the church at Pergamum had people in their church, regular attenders in their church, living like pagans. And the church had tolerated this teaching and this compromise, which led to the church becoming corrupted. They should have been separated from the world. They were not separated from the world. And what is clear is that the church had not taken action to confront and correct this problem. The majority of this church was strong, but they failed to remove the leaven in their midst. And you can hear the conversations. Well, that's your preference. You're legalistic. So Jesus Christ says, you should have handled this. You didn't. And so I will now tell you what to do. This leads to the command, verse 16. This is very simple to understand. Look at verse 16. Therefore, what? Repent. There's nothing to explain. There's nothing to say. This is simple. Repent. 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 Stop tolerating the sin that you're tolerating. Turn and go the other way. There was sin in those who were pursuing the world, and there were sin in those who were failing to confront those who were pursuing the world. Stop tolerating worldly compromise. Listen, bottom line, any time any church has people who are encouraging weaker brothers to be more interested in getting as close to the line of compromise as possible, rather than pursuing holiness for the honor and glory of God alone, you have people who need to be confronted, and if they cannot be won, then they're to be put out of the church for the purity of the church. That's the lesson here. That is the lesson here. one of the most obvious evidences of a true follower of Jesus Christ is that you now hate the things of the world and you're interested in only in doing those things that bring glory and honor to the Lord. A baby, immature Christian is one who will dance as close to the line as he possibly can to exercise, quote unquote, his freedom in Christ. You know what happens? He ends up tripping over himself and falling over the line, thus destroying his testimony. A man who's concerned about the honor and glory of God moves as far away from the line as he can so that he's not in danger of that. When he trips and falls, he's at least still godly. This is Matthew 18. The practice of church discipline is for the purpose of maintaining the purity of the church. And whenever you fail to practice church discipline, you are going to have an impure church. But mark it down. You want to check out a church? Find out if they practice Matthew 18 church discipline. If they don't, there's compromise in that church. They just don't know where it is yet. Oh, it'll come up. And then they'll have to scramble to handle that thing. Pacify some, let some go. If the guy's important, well, we'll let it slide. If he's not important, well, we'll discipline him. We'll kick him out. No consistency. You fail to practice church discipline, you're going to have an impure church. And then what happens? Look at verse 16. You better do this, Jesus said. Look at, or else I'm coming to you quickly. Well, I'm not holding off on this. I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. You discipline them in love. If you fail to do this, I will come, and I will make war with them. With what does he say? The sword of my mouth. In other words, you fail to confront the sin in your midst, and the Lord Himself will wage war with you, judging you with the very Word of God you are ignoring. Listen, you can try to argue with God about a lot of stuff, but you do not want to argue with Him about the book He wrote. You're not going to win that argument. And so bottom line, if we don't deal with worldliness in the church, Jesus Christ will. And what that tells you is that there are many, many, many churches today that are headed for some pretty severe judgment from the Lord Himself. Finally, the counsel. Look at verse 17. He who has ear, an ear. Well, we all have ears. What's that mean? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By the way, that phrase appears in virtually all of these seven letters. And what Jesus is saying is, if you can hear what I'm saying because the Holy Spirit has enabled you as a spiritually dead man to become alive to understand spiritual truth, then do what I'm telling you to do. If your ear has been, have your ears have been opened by the Lord, then listen, he says, and repent and deal with this. Look at the promise, verse 17. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes, to all true Christian followers of Jesus Christ, and they're called that overcomers, in each of the letters the Lord makes a commitment to give us these things. Listen, I fail a lot. I trip and fall a lot. Sometimes I think I'm more on the ground than I am upright. But bottom line, I know this. I am an overcomer. And the reason I'm an overcomer is not because of my education, it's not because of my years, it's not because of my ministry, it's not because of my smarts, it's because the Holy Spirit resides in my life. I'm saved. And because I'm saved, I'm enabled to overcome, which is the evidence that I'm saved. I don't overcome because I'm strong enough to overcome because I'm not strong enough to overcome. In Christ, I'm strong enough to overcome. I just need to repent, confess, repent, and obey. So that's a wonderful phrase, overcomer. Now notice, he says to the one who's the true follower of Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you three things. Look at this, verse 17. To him I will give some of the hidden manna. Manna. What's that? Well, that was the honey-tasting bread that the Lord created to feed the Jews who were wandering in the wilderness. When they complained, He said, I'll give you some honey-tasting bread. In other words, this is supernatural sustenance. This is supernatural food that finds its culmination in Jesus Christ, who is what? The bread of life. And the idea is that if you do what is right, God will provide all your sustenance and provide it all through the one who is Himself, the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I will give Him a white stone. What's that? Well, MacArthur writes, the best understanding of this in the ancient world of is from the ancient world of athletics, where victors were given a white stone, some believe it was a diamond, as a symbol of their victory. Today you receive a medal. They would give you perhaps a diamond. The Roman custom was to give white stones to the victor, and that white stone in the victor's hand, watch this, became his ticket to the great feast of the victors. More than that, the white stone identifies you as an overcomer, a victor, more than a conqueror. And it means you have complete access to all of the lavish provision that God has. Finally, look at this. A new name. And a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. You say, well, what is that new name? Well, what's it say? You won't know till you receive it. So I can't answer that question. And that new name will serve as each believer's admission pass into eternal glory. It will uniquely reflect God's special love and adoption of every true child of His. Now watch this. I'll close with this. The church in Pergamum faced the very same thing every church in every age faces. Will we compromise with the world in an attempt to win the world? I have said this many times before. From a worldly perspective, my job as the visible person who teaches here is to attract people to this church so that we can grow. And if we grow, we have more money. And if we have more money, we can do more ministry under the guise of advancing the kingdom of God. I bring Ward Bryan from Los Angeles, California. He gives up a successful career. His job here is to win people to Jesus Christ. Hardly anyone ever comes to Jesus Christ in this place. And so from a worldly perspective, the elders of this church should have fired myself and Ward because we're not bringing people in. Fortunately for us, our elders are biblical, and they understand that our job is concerned with the depth of ministry, and God will take care of the breadth of ministry. So I can attract a crowd. I can be funny. I don't think that's my job on the Lord's Day. I don't think that's my job behind this, what's known as the sacred desk. That's not my job. I know how to attract a crowd. I could bring crowds of people in here. That's not my job. My job is to shepherd the people God brought to this place. And so the point is this. We will never, ever, as long as I'm here and as long as I'm alive, and I'm not going anywhere lest I die, the same with Ward, the same with our elders, we will never, ever, ever compromise with the world in an attempt to win the world. It's the dumbest strategy there is. hey, I've come up with a new way to attract dead people. Does that make any kind of sense? Of course not. So we're going to minister to the living. And as we equip the saints to do the work of ministry, God causes us to grow, or He doesn't cause us to grow. But guess what? It's Christ's church. So we don't lose sleep over that. We don't worry about that. We will never compromise with the world, and we're strong on that. We guard against that. We fight that. We have an academy full of people who don't go to Bible teaching churches, who constantly put pressure on us to compromise. We explain to them, there are other schools you can go to. We here are going to have a standard. It's called the Word of God. That's our standard. We're not interested in bringing people in who want to try to change that. We will hold strong to the Word of God so that the God of the Word doesn't have to come and use that Word against us. I can't think of anything more devastating than to stand before Jesus Christ and to have Him say, I gave you the Word, gave you the ability to teach the Word, and you perverted the Word to get a crowd. I'm not going to be in that position. Not interested in that. And so we'll teach the Word. That's what God's called us to do. That's all I know how to do anyway. That's what we're going to do. And God will bless. Mark it down. Compromise. This is why I'm so big on faithfulness and loyalty. I hold nothing in this life higher than those character traits. Compromise, even the slightest compromise, always eventually leads to corruption. The lines get blurred, which always leads to what? Judgment. So we'll remain vigilant. And our standard will be the Word of God. Well, Father, thank You for our time this evening. Such an important passage for us. And our hearts ache for the many churches that surround us in this region who, you don't even need a Bible to go to those churches. The Bible's not taught. It may be referenced. It's not taught. If the Word of God is God's Word, then every word's important. Wow, how could you not explain it? And so our heart breaks for those people who perhaps even believe they're saved when they're not, because they haven't been confronted with the Word of God. But we'll leave that in Your hands. In this place, we'll do what You've called us to do. And we'll trust the increase to You. In the meantime, we'll do all we can to be faithful and to hold to Your standard, the precious Word of God. I'm so grateful for these elders. I'm so grateful for this congregation who is in this place because they love the teaching of the Word of God, and they're quick to obey and submit to the Word of God. And that's because we understand when we obey, You bless. When we disobey, there's chastisement. And we're not interested in that. Much better to obey. Thank You for all You're doing in this place. Thank You for what we learned this day. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.